Thank you very much for being here tonight. For those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come. Hope that you can come back and be with us some other times throughout this week as we're talking about truth and in the postmodern world, various perspectives on truth. Our concern, of course, is how the Bible presents truth and how Christians think about truth. There's a very important passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. I don't know if you mark in your Bible or underline things in your Bible, but however you emphasize passages that are of particular import and principles succinctly stated, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22 is a good passage to remember. The Apostle Paul said, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil." Examine everything carefully. And then one of two things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Years ago, people used to have in their homes, in all of the bedrooms, they used to have a quilt, usually folded up on the end of the bed. And many of you, like me, can remember that, at least in our home, all of those quilts were hand-stitched quilts. At least the quilt top was hand-stitched and then it was quilted by hand. My grandmother made the quilts that were in our house. My grandmother and my aunt. And they're all different kinds of quilts and quilt patterns, and they are beautiful. And I don't know of anything that I like. I'm not much about stuff except for books. I do like books, but outside of that, I'm not really attached to stuff all that much. But I love quilts because my grandmother's quilts were made from real life stuff. My grandfather's shirts. My aunts and my uncles, their little clothes through the years, and the grandchildren that she would buy the material and make the dresses and the things that they wore, and then she would have the scraps left over. And she would cut them into little squares and octagons and diamonds and triangles and circles, and all of that would be quilted in a pattern into a quilt. And when the quilt was made, you had a little bit of this, a little bit of this, a little bit of this. That's beautiful in a quilt. But some people approach life, and they approach their quest for truth in the very same way. They just spread everything out on the table as if this is some big buffet that we're going to dine from. We're going to feast at this buffet. And then in the great buffet of life, they just go down the line thinking, I'll take a little bit of that. Oh, I'll take two of those and I'll take some of this. And no, I don't like broccoli. No, I almost said it, didn't I? And just a little bit, none of that. The Apostle Paul said, you need to examine everything carefully. This is not a buffet where you go through and you take your favorite thing. You hold fast to what is good, and you abstain from every form of evil. One of the most serious problems among God's people today is that we've lost our sense of spiritual discernment. You remember, the writer of Hebrews said, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone come and teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of Christ. You become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. But then he goes on to say, because everyone that partakes of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness. He is a babe. Solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. And I'm saying to you tonight, one of our greatest challenges as the people of God is we are no longer serious about the business of discerning good and evil. And one of the fundamental requisites for discerning good and evil is a knowledge of the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit warns us about the danger of not having any spiritual discernment. It brings problems and pain and destruction to the body of Christ. It leads to bad reasoning when we don't discern between good and evil. It leads to faulty reasoning when we are not using the Word to adjudicate right and wrong. It leads to a shallow understanding of what is good and what is not. It results in an ignorance of truth as revealed by God. And I'm saying to you tonight that weakness within is far more harmful to the church than opposition without. We think, oh, our biggest problem is, you know, these unbelievers in the world, they're becoming more and more hostile to Christians, and these other groups are rising up, and even those who don't believe in God, don't believe in Christ, and we're in danger of suffering once again physical persecution for our faith. And I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, while that may be true that one day we are going to be physically persecuted for our faith, I'm saying to you, that is not our greatest danger. It is not even the most harmful thing. Weakness within the body of Christ, spiritual weakness, ignorance of the Word of God, is far more harmful to the church than opposition without. And so the Holy Spirit in the New Testament gives repeated warnings about the dangers that we are facing. The Scripture warns about the doctrines of demons and destructive heresies, about myths, about perverse teachings, about the commandments of men and fables and speculations and deceitful spirits and false knowledge and empty philosophy and worldly wisdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about straight is the gate, narrow the way that leads to life eternal. Few there be that find it. But broad is the gate, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on that path. And then immediately he said, beware. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. To the Ephesian elders that we mentioned last night, Paul said in Acts 20 when he called to them to come and meet him at Miletus, he said, I want you to take heed to yourselves, to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood, because I know that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men are going to arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Therefore, he said, watch ye. Therefore, be careful. To Timothy, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "But the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." I'm saying to you, the New Testament is full of warnings about this. Paul, over and over again, God is telling us, if you're not careful, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be confusion. It's going to come because of the error of men, the wisdom of men, the philosophy of men that's going to be introduced and disguised and being sold as the Word of God when it is not. And God is saying to us, don't be deceived. Examine everything carefully. When you find the truth, hold on to it tightly, like you've got something precious. And when you realize that something is not the truth, get away from it. Run away from it. Abstain from it. Not everyone who claims to be speaking truth is actually speaking truth. In the days of Jesus, in Matthew the 16th chapter, Jesus confronted his own version of the version of his day, of those who were not speaking truth. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came up, testing Jesus. And they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, you say, there will be a storm today, because the sky is red and threatening.' Well, which is it? Do you know to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the time?" Is it that you don't even do a good job of predicting the weather, and yet, what are you thinking? "An evil and adulterous sign, generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. As little as you know about reading the signs and discerning the weather," Jesus said, "you know even less about spiritual discernment." Shame on you. "Hold fast to what is good," Paul said. "Abstain from every form of evil." Ladies and gentlemen, we're living in a culture that's working against us. We live in a very non-discriminating culture. No one, culturally speaking, in the politically correct mode, no one wants to definitively say, this is right and this is wrong. We live in a non-discriminating culture. We live in a culture that exalts toleration above everything. Tolerance is the word of the day. Tolerance used to be the right of each one to express his belief. Tolerance has been redefined in our day as the validation of every belief as being equally right. That's not true. Every belief is not equally right. Not all values and not all beliefs and not all standards are equally right. Not all beliefs and values and standards are equally good. That's why Christians are called to discernment. We are lacking in discernment. We're lacking in discernment because we're lacking sometimes. Sometimes we're lacking in doctrinal clarity and in conviction. I'm talking about in the proclamation of the Word. There was a time when we could sing a song like, "I know that my Redeemer lives." We could sing that with conviction. We can sing it by rote. We can sing it by habit. But we ought to be able to sing it by conviction. I know eternal life He gives. I know that unto sinful man His saving grace is nigh. I know that He will come again to take me home on high. What happened? What happened through the years to God's people? And that profound sense of conviction that drives us. What happened to doctrinal clarity in expressing who we are and what we believe? Somebody says, but do you believe that Christianity, I mean, look at all the world. You believe that Christianity is the only way to live? It's the only way to find God? It's the only way to the better life? Christianity, this Jesus? Are you saying that that's the only way? Jesus is the only way? And all over the world, that people without Jesus, that there are all kinds of religions in the world, and you're saying this is the only way? And what happens? You see people begin to back up, begin to drop their head, drop their eyes. What did Jesus say? John 14 and verse 6, what did He say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by Me. Ladies and gentlemen, did you ever think we would arrive at a time when Christendom in general would begin to wilt on that? You'll say, oh, well, we've disagreed on a lot of things. We have disagreed on a lot. But on that? That Jesus Christ is the resurrected Son of the living God. Well, don't say resurrected. Don't say resurrected. Don't say resurrected. Well, you know, a lot of people don't believe in the resurrection. We're Christians. How do you not say the resurrected Son of God? How can you not say that? Well, you know, do you know what the Apostle Paul said? If there is no resurrection, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19? If there is no resurrection, we are, of all the people in the world, the most to be pitied. You know why? We are living our whole life based on this conviction that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted Him to the right hand of God, that same power is going to resurrect us from the dead and give us life eternal when this life is over. And we are living our life right now in view of that life to come, which is not going to come if there is no resurrection. How is it possible that on the one hand, we are professing to be followers of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, we have lost our ability to say with conviction and with a faith and belief in our heart that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that He is the resurrected Son of the living God. It used to be really common in preaching to hear strong appeals to book, chapter, and verse for what someone believed. Now, first of all, we've arrived at a point in our culture, you say book, chapter, and verse, people don't even know what you're talking about. But among those who know what you're talking about, that's kind of passé. And among those who know what you're talking about, who should share with you a conviction in that, there's almost a little bit of an embarrassment because, you know, that people don't, other people don't think that way anymore, and it just sounds strange. And especially because they don't believe in the Bible. It used to be common years ago to test everything, to search the Scriptures, to find out if what someone was saying was true or not. It used to be common years ago for people to take their stand on truth. But we're living in a culture that is very antagonistic to convictions. We're living in a culture that has declared war on biblical standards. We're living in a culture where everything is deemed relative, and every conviction and truth is up for grabs now. There's all kind of revisionist history in the works. David Watson, I don't know if you're familiar with him or not, he led the movement toward relativism in the Church of England. I don't know if you follow what's happened in the Anglican Church. They finally arrived at the point where the majority of those who stand in their pulpits don't even believe in God or the Bible anymore. David Watson was the leader of the movement, having no idea where this was headed when he started it. But I want you to listen carefully to one of the statements that he made, and I quote, he said, The reason that I travel with a team, gifted as they are in the performing arts, he was talking about his worship team that he traveled with. A team of people, not who were skilled in the use of the word, but they were gifted in the performing arts, he said. And the reason I travel with them, gifted as they are in the performing arts, is that they are able to communicate much more effectively than I could just using words. I'll tell you what's wrong with that. First and foremost, God used words. The abandonment of the biblical pattern of the proclamation of truth is a serious thing. And folks, we've arrived at a point in our culture where many, many people believe, I mean, even under the umbrella of Christendom, many people believe that preaching the Word of God is not the best way to communicate, that the performing arts and 1,000 other things would be a better way. I will remind you tonight that when Jesus came and walked upon this earth and engaged in His ministry, Jesus was not a singer, He was a preacher of the Word. John the Baptist was not an actor. He was a preacher. The apostles were not artists and dancers. They were preachers. And this shift in emphasis in our generation, this shift in emphasis away from teaching doctrinal truth and moving more and more toward the sensual, inducing emotion and feeling and focusing on perceived need, it leads to a shift in emphasis in worship, and the focal point of worship has moved away from the living God, and it has become focused on us. And there are those today who genuinely believe that when people come together for the purpose of worship, this gathering is all about us. About what we like, about what we feel, about what we want, about what we need, about what we are looking for. And I'm saying to you tonight, worship is not first and foremost about us. Worship is first and foremost about God Himself. When it becomes focused on us, and what we want, and what we desire, then it becomes market-driven. Do You know what I mean when I say market-driven? It means then that churches are compelled to address the market trends. If the market trends are fantastic music and entertainment, then that's what it's going to be. And if the market trend of that decade is the drama in worship, then that's what it's going to be, drama teams. And if the market trend is dance, then that's what it's going to be. And while comedians and storytellers and pop psychologists and musicians and entertainers may satisfy some, Romans 1 and verse 16 still says the same thing. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you the problem I have with that preaching of the Word and that affirmation, that strong doctrinal statement. Doctrine divides. Truth, when you preach truth like that, it divides people. Now I want to let you in on a little secret. That's not really a secret. The correct response to that, when someone says that doctrine divides and that truth divides, the correct response to that is to say, it certainly does. That is exactly what it was intended to do. The truth as God has delivered it, the gospel as it has been revealed by the Holy Spirit, divides those who have honest and good hearts, it divides them from all the rest. In Matthew the 13th chapter, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, hey, why are you teaching like this? You know, you're going around saying, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer that went forth to sow his seed. And why are you teaching like this? Do you remember what Jesus said? When he began to answer them, he said in verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 13, he said, because to you it is given to know. To them it is not given to know. Why are you teaching in parables? Why are you teaching in this strange way? Jesus said, because those who have the right kind of heart are going to get it. And those who don't have the right kind of heart, they're not going to get it. Doctrine does indeed divide. I'll tell you what it does. The teaching of doctrine will separate truth from non-truth. It will separate the honest from the dishonest. It will divide the God-centered from the me-centered. If you do away with doctrinal teaching and preaching, you'll do away with conviction, discernment, holiness, and spiritual maturity. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, you study to show yourself approved to God. A workman that does not need to be ashamed, handling correctly the Word of truth. Brethren, we need to acknowledge something here. The shame is not that doctrine divides. The shame is not to rightly divide the Word. That's the shame. Why are we struggling with this lack of discernment? One is because we've lost our strong doctrinal convictional preaching. Secondly, we've lost our discernment because we've lost our desire to be antithetical in our thinking. When it comes to true liberalism, the fact is, we rejected the theology of liberalism, but in some ways we've embraced the hermeneutics of it. It's subjective. experiential interpretation instead of objective reasoning of truth. I want to say to you tonight, with all due respect to everyone, every belief that's being taught is not equally right. It can't be. Not everybody who's talking about heaven is actually going there. Somebody said, "You can't say that." Jesus said that. Jesus said that. Not everyone who says unto me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many are going to come to me in that day and say, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in thy name, and thy name do many mighty works?" And I'm going to say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." Not everyone that's saying, "Lord, Lord," is actually following the Lord and doing His will. Not everybody who talks about Jesus actually knows Jesus. That's what he was saying. We're living in a world where doctrinal truth is black and white, and postmodern thought is gray and fuzzy. Our culture believes that truth just lies on a continuum. There are things that are more true, there are things that are less true, but nothing is completely true, nothing is completely non-true. There's no real black and white, and there's no right and wrong. You can't say that something is good or bad. There's just this continuum of relative shades of gray. And everybody's on there somewhere, they say. You have your truth, I have my truth. That's not what Jesus said. Biblical preaching is not relative. It is not subjective. It is a revealed truth. It is absolute. It is black and white. It is antithetical to error. That's the nature of truth. A caller on a call-in radio program was told by the host, he was asking about this relationship he was involved in, and was affirming that this relationship, well, do you really, really love this person? Well, yes, I really, really love this person. And so the radio host said, "Well, there's nothing really right or wrong per se. The question is this right for you?" And I remember screaming at my radio on the phone, in the car, as if the radio could hear. And I was saying, "No! No, 1,000 times no. What do you mean? There's nothing right or wrong per se. It's just a question of, is this right for you?" Let me share something with you tonight. What is morally right for you is exactly the same thing that is morally right for your neighbor. It's exactly the same thing that's morally right for me. Truth is truth. And right is right, and wrong is wrong. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to get back to saying that. Doctrinal truth in the Bible is set forth antithetically. People are said to be saved or lost. They're not sort of anything. We either belong to God or we belong to Satan. There was the Mount of Blessing, you remember this in Deuteronomy, the Mount of Blessing, and there was the Mount of Curse. There was the narrow way and the broad way. There was eternal life at the end of one, there was eternal destruction at the end of the other. We're either, Jesus said, either with Him or we are against Him. He spoke in terms of life and death, of truth and falsehood, of good and bad, of light and darkness. We are living in a culture that doesn't talk like that anymore. And the danger is that in the ears of our children, that kind of teaching and that kind of communication is sounding more and more strange to them. Because culturally, they are being conditioned to think that everybody's belief, not just that everybody has an equal right to their belief, but that everybody's belief is equally valid and equally true. I want to tell you, the Scripture is clear not only in telling us about the antithetical nature of truth, but also in presenting it. The psalmist said, "How blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on that law he meditates day and night." Paul said regarding elders in Titus 1 and verse 9, that elders are those, among other things, who must hold fast the faithful word that is in accordance with his teaching, so that the elder will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what people would like to intimidate us into thinking, God's people really are in the refutation business as well as the affirmation business. People said, "Well, let's just put forth a positive view of Christianity. I want to put forth a positive view of Christianity. A positive view of Christianity is the truth about Christianity. And the truth about Christianity is that we affirm what is right and we refute what is wrong, and both parts of the process are important in fulfilling the will of the Lord. Elders who are going to be elders must be well equipped and well able to affirm truth and to refute error." Finally, let me say, the water gets fuzzy for us. And we lose this clarity of right and wrong, of light and darkness. Lose that clarity when we become so focused on our cultural fascination with numbers and size. Church growth gurus are going around using the wisdom of the world and to a great extent are trying to help religious groups understand how they can grow their numbers. Well, I want to say to you that early church grew in number. But it wasn't because they had church growth experts who were helping them grow their numbers. It is because they were focused on the conversion of souls to Christ. And when they were converting souls to Christ, as they did that, the numbers grew. Church growth folks would tell us, "Oh, well, if you want to grow as a group, I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to become a user-friendly church." Okay. I'll tell you a couple of things to you about that. First of all, I think Christians ought to be the friendliest people in the world. I think we ought to be the folks who are reaching out to others, who care about others, who are genuinely concerned about others, who are the first to offer a greeting and a helping hand to others. I think by our very character, that ought to be us. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not merely about shaking somebody's hand and smiling and being friendly to them. We are about preaching truth also. The power is in the gospel, not just in the handshake. It's in the gospel. It's in the word. And we can shake their hand all day long. And we can smile at them all day long. And we can eat pizza and drink cope and have a good time with them all day long. And if at the end of all of that, we have not shared with them the word of the Lord to the saving of their soul, we have failed in our mission. Numbers notwithstanding. The Lord didn't believe that we're going to save the world by refusing to deal with things that the world was sensitive about. Or by just staying quiet about things that the world is heavily involved in. And they're not going to react well if you object to that. The Lord did not believe that we were going to save the world by becoming like the world. That's what I'm trying to say. We weren't called to become like the world. The Lord determined that the world was going to be saved by the power of the gospel as it fell from the lips of godly men and women who were talking about Jesus Christ and His truth to others. The sad truth is, in the eyes of the world in the first century, sometimes Christians were seen as a problem, as a sect, as an offense. But I'm saying to you tonight, we're called to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take our direction from Him. We receive our message from Him. And there is no way to proclaim truth without confronting error. And there is no way to preach Christ without confronting the sin that nailed Him to the cross. And so we pray that the Lord will help us to be a discerning people who will speak the truth in love, but speak the truth, that we would pursue righteousness with the gentleness and compassion of Christ, that we would speak the truth with clarity, that we would speak it with conviction, that we would boldly affirm the reality of Jesus Christ and our salvation in Him, and that we would show to the world the hope of glory that resides in us because of Him. Well, if you're here tonight not a Christian, I would say to you, the Lord Jesus who died on the cross died to pay the price for sin. And if there was ever any doubt about whether or not sin was a big deal to God, I would remind you that it cost Him the life, the blood of His own Son. If you're here tonight, and in your heart of hearts, you're convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if in your heart of hearts you are ready to turn away from sin and give yourself to the Lord, you're ready to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to bow your knee to Him, submit to Him in baptism to become His child, to follow Him from this day forward. What a wonderful time. What a wonderful time for you to do that. You're sitting here tonight as a child of God, and somewhere along the way, you've lost your conviction, you lost your passion, you lost your faith. Our prayer for you tonight is that you'll find it again. You'll find it here. And that it will convict you here. And that you will act on that conviction in changing your life and coming back home to the Father. While we stand and sing, we invite you to come.